Blog Talk Radio.
Welcome to Arc Studies Live. I'm your host, Rick Young. Trying some new technology here. What I'd like to do as I get set up here, continue to get set up here, is to play a little music and just bear with me a moment and we'll get started on Romans chapter 9. We're going to listen to, let's see, one of my favorite songs. It was in the movie The Fighting Temptations. And the name of it is, let's see here. I thought I had it queued up. It appears that I don't today. It's really an off day. Well, then how about listening to another one of my favorite songs? I'm Lost Without You by BB and CC. Or better yet, how about Grace by BB and CC Winans? Take a listen.
What would I do without
Grace, I really love that song. It really speaks to where we stand before the Lord our God. You know, and it also speaks vividly about abuses that individuals have I don't even know how to put it without sounding harsh, by distorting what grace is. You have the Roman Catholic Church who, instead of speaking of grace, they speak of graces. As if somehow, you know, graces are a thing to be dispensed at will through their sacramental system. You know, as a matter of fact, they call them sanctifying graces. You get so many sanctifying graces for confession and for the beads of the rosary. We all know what the rosary is. The beads. Well, you get so many sanctifying graces for how many beads you push, you finger through as you repeatedly utter a vain, repetitious prayer. And there's sanctifying graces that are given for that. I was listening to a show on EWTN, Roman Catholic Radio Network, the other day, where now there's some new Marian vision for America, you know, where graces are to be dispensed, you know, and that is an abuse. It's not graces to be dispensed. It's God's grace. Likewise, in the Protestant world, and when I speak of the Protestant world, I don't speak of all Christians. Some individuals practice what has been called primitive Christianity, and I don't identify it as primitive Christianity. I identify it for what it is. It's true Christianity. They call it primitive Christianity because it's the same thing that's been practiced throughout history. I don't like that title. I don't consider myself a Protestant. I'm not. Protestantism speaks to the Protestant Reformation and the breakaway from the Roman Catholic Church as if everybody was part of that system and then broke away, and nothing could be further from the truth. In fact, many that were part of the Protestant Reformation, Martin Luther included, wreaked havoc on what they termed primitive Christians, for instance, like the Anabaptists. The Roman Catholics declared Anabaptists should be drowned, which was a sick irony from their part, because Anabaptists believed you should only be baptized if you believe, which is exactly what Scripture teaches. And so, therefore, in that time, they forced the baptism of infants. Anabaptists, when someone came to faith, true faith, in the biblical Christ, they would baptize people again. So they didn't call themselves Anabaptists. Others called them Anabaptists, meaning they baptized again. And so, as a sad irony and punishment, the Roman Catholic Church would drown them. Luther had them put on the stake as a warning, because he also taught baptismal regeneration. And so, anyway, that's just getting off into to church history, but, you know, that's the Protestant system. Another part of the Protestant system was and of course, Lutheranism teaches graces are given, too, through the sacramental system. Well, another grouping that came out of that Reformation, or the Protestant Reformation, as it's called, is Calvinism, John Calvin's teachings. And in his teaching, grace became irresistible, you know. Irresistible grace. So grace becomes a force. The biblical definition of the word grace, you know, we always look at unmerited favor, and we always stop at things like that without trying to gain an understanding. What does, and anyone who I've talked to, know, I always ask these questions. What the heck does unmerited favor mean? Don't just say things without any regard for what it means, you know? I mean, we just try to put emotion behind it and say, it's unmerited favor. We don't deserve it. Yeah, but what does that mean? You know, the best definition that one can give for grace would be grace and mercy. I'm sorry, that's for agape. But agape is grace is one aspect of what agape is what I meant to say. Agape is always, we always say, it is self-sacrificing love. Yeah, but what does that mean? Because then we say, I'm going to love my enemies. You know, well, Romans 12 is clear when it tells you and I not to have a fake love. It is absolutely clear. Let love be unfaked. And so it's not talking about emotion. There are four words for love in Greek. And the word agape is one that speaks to more to your will than to your emotions. It means that though I may have a right to respond a particular way, I forego my right. That's what a sacrifice is. I forego my right in order to extend you what you don't deserve. And that's where grace comes in. You see, because agape is best defined as grace and mercy. Agape says that even though I have the right to do these things to you, I will not, but instead I will give you something else. In other words, agape says that even though the wages of sin is death, I'm going to, in my grace, not extend to you death. What I'm going to do is, in mercy, I'm going to offer you life through Jesus Christ. And so it is a judicial act by Almighty God. It is a judicial declaration that you are righteous through the vehicle of God's grace and mercy, or through God's love, his agape. All right? It is not a force that God uses and exerts. Our Calvinists are as wrong to say grace is a force that God uses to move things around or force people to do things, as Pogs are to say that faith is a force that you can use to get a new Cadillac or a new house. They're not forces, they are realities. Anyway, a little bit ahead of myself. What I'd like to do, let's see, let me back up a couple of steps. Again, this is an unorthodox version of my broadcast today, but we'll get there. We still got an hour and 40 minutes, got a lot to cover. I do want to back up and welcome you all to today's edition of Arch Studies Live. I am your host, Rick Young. During this edition of Arch Studies Live, I'm continuing my series, Reality Found in the Book of Roman. I think it's an extremely insightful series. In fact, I encourage you, if you're just joining me for the first time today, to go back through my archives to the introduction to this series. Lots of meat. We covered a lot of stuff. All right, Romans is the first book that I studied in 1985, the very first book of the Bible that I've studied, and so therefore it's near and dear to my heart, not only because of that, but also because of the case that it builds. It builds a judicial case for salvation by faith alone in Christ alone, and it shows the vehicle how God brought us there. So I encourage you to go back and from the introduction and download it to your MP3 or your iPod or whatever, you know. And I encourage you to crack a Bible with pencil and paper and go point by point by point. And if at any point you find that there's something you don't understand, please feel free. Shoot me an email, ryoung@arcstudies.org. Again, that's ryoung@arcstudies.org. Feel free to do that. I'll answer any questions. There are many of you out there listening right now who know that we talk on the phone away from the air. This is life. To me, the Word of God is life. It's not something I do from Saturday to Saturday or Sunday to Sunday. It is a day in, day out. And what I speak to you, those out there who are listening, whom I've met through the broadcast or through other people who referred them to me through the broadcast, they know that not only can you call me any time of day or night, but I'll take whatever time it takes to make sure that you understand exactly what it is that I am illustrating for you that the Word of God teaches. Now, I word that way because I'm not trying to tell you what to believe. I'm just trying to show you why I believe what I believe. All right, so we're going through the book of Romans. We are going to go straight through chapter 9. Lots of meat. This particular chapter actually touches on what I was talking about with irresistible grace, which is one tenet of Calvinism, which was an aspect of Reformed theology, and how they misrepresent this particular chapter. And I know that sounds harsh, but that's the only way to put it. Calvinists, of course, teach that some are chosen to be saved and some are chosen to be damned. And they use this chapter to really beat people over the head. And I know, again, it sounds harsh, but understand when this was first presented to me, this chapter, it wasn't the intention of the individual to beat me over the head with it, all right? But that was the effect of it. And every time I hear a Calvinist use it, they use it out of context. And I'll get more into that in a minute. All right, as you follow me along in the broadcast, I ask that you have your Bibles. We're fast moving here at Arch Studies Live. And so I ask that you have your Bibles, pencil and paper, so you can keep notes, all right? Lastly, if you'd like to participate in the on-air discussion, if you have a question or a comment, please feel free to give me a call. Area code 646-652-2905. Again, that's area code 646-652-2905. I found out last week, I believe it was, that if you're going to click to talk on the web page, you're going to have to download Skype unless you're going to make the call from your cell phone or something like that. That is a new feature I didn't recognize was on Blog Talk Radio, thanks to Robert, who called in and illustrated that for me. And I enjoyed having a conversation with Robert off air as well. I love the fact that individuals want to know. Talking to Robert at first, I thought he was a Calvinist, but he's not. He's an individual who asks serious questions, and it is my intention to answer every legitimate question. And I always qualify legitimate because I'm not going to answer, if God can do anything, why can't he make a rock too heavy for him to lift? Because that's just silly. And believe me, I have been asked that before, and so have other people. Some people think it's a clever question. All right. I also invite you to join me in my chat parking lot. It is open and available for you. If you want to offer commentary or if you have a question you'd like to offer through that particular method, that's fine. If you happen to be listening to this broadcast via the archives here at Blog Talk Radio, and you have a question or comment, again, you can ask me any legitimate question. And by legitimate, once again, I'm talking about, it doesn't matter. I think it's a crime of the highest theological order for any legitimate question to go unanswered. So shoot me an email, ryoung@arcstudies.org. Again, that's ryoung@arcstudies.org. You can also visit me out on the World Wide Web at www.arcstudies.org. Again, that's www.arcstudies.org. Lots of thought-provoking articles out there. Please feel free to join me on the World Wide Web. Lots of articles, and if you have questions or commentary about articles out there, again, shoot me an email. Love to talk to you. All right, we are going to take one more musical break, and then we're going to dive right in to the broadcast. Let's listen to some Kirk Franklin, Brighter Day.
Yo, everybody, come get your bounce on, get your bounce on, get your bounce on. Don't be cute with it, you gotta get, come on, fifth one, fourth one. Come on, sing it.
Thank you.
want to hear some horns. Let me hear some horns. Wait, wait, wait. Bingo, want to hear some horns.
Amen. All right, let's get in to Romans chapter 9. Now, what I'd like to do here is let's get in to keeping in mind that we came from Romans chapter 8, first and foremost, talking about salvation as or how salvation. Keep in mind, Romans is a book that where one chapter builds upon the previous. And Romans 7 showed how the law brought one to grace, which brought us to Romans chapter 8, which Stan identified quite a few things that we talked about in previous weeks. And I'm still testing equipment, so if I sound disjointed, I'm still trying to test some equipment as we're going along here. All right, let's jump right into Romans chapter 9. All right, so once again, I apologize. I am so disjointed with new equipment that I'm actually trying out as we're starting here. All right, I lost my place. All right, I'm back. Here we go. All right, we finished off last week talking about the passage of Scripture in Romans chapter 8 as a prelude going into Romans chapter 9. After we're talking about being saved by hope, all of creation groaning into each other in the previous verses, verse 26 identifies a concerted effort on behalf of mankind in which God is reaching out to save individuals, or rather to help us be of good service to him, we who have named Christ as our Lord and Savior. And you have in that particular passage what I call one of the most overlooked passages identifying the doctrine of the Trinity. Okay, coming out of that, after it speaks of that effort, in verse 27, now he who searches the hearts knows what the mind of the Spirit is, that refers to Christ, knows what the mind of the Spirit is, because he, that's Christ again, makes intercession for the saints according to the will of God. Then verse 28, keep in mind, this is all one flow. We often quote these things disjointed. One flow, 28, and we know that all things work together for the good of those who love God and for those who are called according to his purpose. Now, let me stop there, because I want you to remember that. Punctuate that in your mind, because as we move forward into chapter 9, what we'll find is that this isn't just referring to individuals who are God's people. All right, it's speaking about God's purpose. And to carry out God's purpose, God has used a myriad of individuals and things. For instance, when he used Balaam, who was not a prophet of God, to warn Balak to not attack Israel. All right? And so all things work. God has ordained all things for his purpose, even the wicked for the day of adversity. It tells us in the book of Proverbs chapter 16, verse 4. And so all these things carry out God's purpose. You know, even the individuals who killed Christ were part of that purpose. All right? It's how God's purpose was carried out. Remember, God has ordained all things, has made all things for his purpose, even the wicked, for the day of adversity. Nothing happens outside of the will of God. That's another theme that we're going to get into going straight through to chapter 9. You know, we have these individuals who think that if we do something, you know, Calvinists, for instance, and I'll define them as we get to chapter 1 more in more detail, but they believe that if you express faith in Christ, then that means that you could just do something outside of the will of God. Let me clarify that nothing happens outside of the will of God. Nothing, not even the fall. Now, do I mean that God caused the fall? I absolutely do not. In fact, Calvinists have to hold that position. What I'm saying is, if anything could happen outside of the sovereign will of God, then that means that he is not God of all, because he's not in control of all. What we have to understand, that within God's sovereign will, you have both God's perfect will and his permissive will. His perfect will and his permissive will. His perfect will are the things that he would like to see for us, that we should be doing. His permissive will includes, you know, things that occur of necessity. The slaying of Christ, for instance, on Calvary was an act of permissive will. Don't you remember when Pontius Pilate said to Jesus, you know, he asked Jesus a question and Jesus ignored him in John 19? And he said, don't you know I have power to set you free or to have you killed? I'm paraphrasing. And Jesus said you would not have any power lest it was given to you from above. It was God's permissive will. Why? For God's eternal purpose to be carried out, he permitted these things to happen. 1 Corinthians chapter 2 speaks to this very issue when it says in verse 7, but we speak the wisdom of God in a mystery, the hidden wisdom which God ordained before the ages for our glory, which none of the rulers of this age knew, for had they known, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory. What they sought to be evil ended up being for good, because we are not defining good in the sense of what the Greek would call kalos, the Greek word kalos. Instead, we recognize it as the word, agathos, we recognize it as the Greek word kalos. Now, what's the difference between those two words? Well, agathos is good results. We would see that as, you know, creature comforts or being healthy, or, you know, we see it as anything that was to our immediate benefit, and everyone would perceive it as a benefit. But the Greek word kalos speaks to the intrinsic good. Now, good, there are good results, but they're good results because they look at the source, where it came from, and therefore defines the goodness of it, the good results. Because, in other words, if I set a course on a particular thing, you know, the example I always use, and it seems like a little bit of hyperbole, but it makes the point, is that if there were a sniper in downtown Columbus on top of a building about to shoot you in the head, you know, and 5 seconds before he squeezed off around, a car with a drunk driver jumped the curb and hit you and pinned you against the building, you know, causing your legs to be crushed, but you're alive. You know, you could say, well, it's a good thing that the car hit you or you'd be dead. Now, I understand that that's hyperbole, but that's the point that Agathos makes. All right? It was good that you did not, you know, get you know, shot in the head because you got hit by a car, you'll recover. So it's a good thing that that happened. Well, that would be Agathos. But that was not the intent of the drunk driver. So it is not kalos. It is not flowing from a pure source. Now, putting that in biblical terms, when we speak of goodness, we're speaking of what is God's intent in a particular thing. Not whether or not it looks like it comes out good for you and I. We tend to think that we define good by creature comforts. We believe that, wow, a good example. How about over the last 10 years when individuals were getting these mortgages on new homes at high interest rates and everybody was sitting around in church talking about how God blessed them with a new house. And that was good. But that wasn't the intent, you know, of the individuals giving you these loans with ballooning interest rates. That wasn't the intent. And a lot of individuals lost their homes. The source of it was not good. And so what we have to step back from is identifying goodness by our comfort levels. And that's exactly what Romans 8 speaks of here. It speaks of purpose, you know, as it pertains to the things that happen. Romans chapter 8, verse 28. We know that all things work together for the good of those who love God and to the good of those who are called according to his purpose. All right? And so when we're looking at something and we want to see the results of a particular thing, we can't define good by how it looks then. You see, because when they crucified Jesus, it looked like a good thing to them. But was it God's intent? Absolutely, for him to be crucified. But it wasn't. It was God's intent because Christ was the Lamb of God slain from the foundation of the world. It was through his death, you know, his propitiatory death, that you and I become the righteousness of God. For God made him who knew no sin to become sin, or the sin offering, that you and I might be made the righteousness of God. 2 Corinthians 5:21. That's how that occurred. But that wasn't their intent. So while his disciples thought, whoa, gig's up, we're done, we are toast, heaven rejoiced because the redemption of man was nigh. And so we have to learn to define things not by our own comfort levels. It has been said often that the church sprang up out of the blood of the martyrs. But do you think it was good, for instance, when they burned Ignatius at the stake? Or when they, how about when they sawed Isaiah in half? Whereas tradition has it, and I don't know how reliable it is, but they said they crucified Peter upside down. Or when they killed Paul. Would you see those things, or is your mind prepared to see those as good things? Well, from a biblical perspective, when we suffer persecution for the sake of Almighty God, it is a good thing. It's for that reason that it is in his very first sermon that Jesus Christ said in Matthew chapter 5, verses 10 and 11, blessed are you, are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when they revile and persecute you and say all kinds of evil against you falsely for my name's sake. Blessedness, or happy are you. Peter speaks to the exact same thing when he speaks in 1 Peter chapter 4, when he says in verse 11, if anyone speaks, let him speak as the oracles of God. If anyone ministers, let him do it with the ability which God supplies, that in all things God may be glorified through Jesus Christ, to whom being the glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. Beloved, don't think it strange concerning the fiery trial, which is the causative verb, is to try you. As though some strange thing happened. We have whole theologies that say, no, you're supposed to be healthy, wealthy, happy, nothing. Because they're defining good by creature comforts, by stuff. Not by the master, by trying to get access or gain access to what's at his table. But Peter says under the inspiration, beloved, do not think it strange concerning a fiery trial, which is to try you as though some strange thing happened to you. But rejoice to the extent that you partake of Christ's sufferings, that when his glory is revealed, you may also be glad with exceeding joy. If you are reproached for the name of Christ, blessed are you. So Peter here is echoing what Christ said. Blessed are you, for the Spirit of glory and God and of God rests upon you. On their part he is blasphemed, but on your part he is glorified. But let none of you suffer as a murderer, a thief, evildoer, or as a busybody in other people's matters. Yet if anyone suffers as a Christian, let him not be ashamed, but let him glorify God in this manner. In chapter 2, he identified when Christ was reviled, or when they came against him, your master, it says this. It's speaking about the persecution, verse 21. Well, actually, going back to verse 19, for this is commendable if because of conscience towards God, one endures grief and suffers wrongly. For what credit is it if when you are beaten for your faults, you take it patiently? But when you do good and suffer for it, if you take it patiently, this is commendable before God. Verse 21, for to this you were called, because Christ also suffered for us, leaving us an example that we should follow in his steps, who committed no sin, nor was guile found in his mouth, who when he was reviled did not revile in return, when he suffered he did not threaten, but committed him who judges righteously. We have to learn to look at things the way that God looks at things, not the way that men, you know, look at them and blame it on God. And this is what Romans 8:28 is dealing with when it says, Romans chapter 8, verse 28, when the Apostle Paul in the inspiration says, we know all things work together for the good of those who love God and for those who are called according to his purpose. So when we know we are standing up for Almighty God and doing the things that we need to do on his behalf, we are functioning in the purpose that God has set before us. And the good is that whether it cost me my life or whether it cost me discomfort, it's serving a greater good. That's what self-sacrifice is. It is serving a greater good. Verse 29, for whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his son, that he might be the firstborn amongst many brethren. Moreover, whom he predestined, these he also called. Whom he called, these he also glorified. He also justified. And whom he justified, these he also glorified. What shall we say then? If God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare his own son, but delivered him up for us all, how shall we not with him, he not with him also freely give us all things? Who shall bring anything to the charge of God's elect? It's God who justifies. Now, let me stop there for a second. Who are God's elect? Now, this is where we start going into chapter 9, again, laying the foundation here, because this is one long letter. All right, let's talk about elect. Elect speaks to the very term election. Now, many have an elected purpose before Almighty God. All right? Many have an elected purpose. In the Old Testament, Israel were the elect of God. All right? Now, Calvinists would have you believe that election identifies those chosen for salvation. The election identifies that. I've made the challenge for 20 years, and I make it again today. Show one passage, just one passage of Scripture that says you are elected or you are chosen for salvation. I submit to you that election never speaks about salvation, but it speaks about purpose. Now, incidentally, isn't that what we are talking about? Isn't that the groundwork he has laid? Those called according to his purpose. Now, when you add the definite article in front of it in Scripture called the elect, it is identifying those who are part of a group that God chooses to use. Now, there are many who are elect or chosen to do particular things. And let me back up for a second. What election always speaks to is purpose. It never speaks to the salvation of a person, but it always speaks to the purpose of an individual. Not the salvation, the purpose of an individual. Remember that as we go into chapter 9. There are many who have elected purposes before God. And just jumping ahead a bit, in chapter 9 we find that God had a purpose for Pharaoh. For this purpose have I raised you up. He had an elected purpose. Remember, Proverbs 16:4, God has ordained all things for his purpose, even the wicked. So even Pharaoh had an elected purpose. I submit to you, even Hitler had an elected purpose. It is because of the wickedness of the Nazi regime under Hitler and his attempt to wipe the planet clear of the Israelites or Jews that the prophecies that were first recorded in Ezekiel were carried out, which says that God would bring them back into their own land from many nations. Well, because of what Hitler did, when the United Nations was born, one of their very first acts was to bring Israel from many nations back into their land. So it was through the wicked one, Hitler, that this prophecy was realized. Or because of what he did. It is through the wickedness and hard-heartedness of Pharaoh that Israel, or that God, would make his name great. He would move beyond being seen as a tribal god and would be recognized as the God of gods, the God of the universe. For this purpose have I raised you up to show my name in all the earth. Exodus 9:16, Romans 9:17. So when we speak of someone being elected to a purpose, it's not necessarily talking about believers. It's speaking to God's elected purpose. Balaam had an elected, a chosen purpose before Almighty God. From eternity past, by foreknowledge, God knew that when he moved Israel out of Egypt and they were moving to the promised land, that they would pass by the Moabite kingdom and that Balak would want to attack. And so God determined in eternity past, before he even created man, he elected to choose Balaam to speak to Balak and to tell him that was not wise. Now, Balaam was never a prophet of God. And in fact, Balaam went on to teach Balak how to overcome Israel by infiltrating them and leading them away from the back. He taught them not the frontal attack, but how to sweep them away from behind. In fact, I've written on this. You'll find it at www.archstudies.org. There's an article called Balaam, the Rebellion of Greed, that I wrote concerning this. He was never a prophet of God. He was a false prophet whom God elected to use to carry out a particular purpose. So purpose does not speak to salvation. When we speak of Israel, who were the elect of God, Isaiah 45:4 says, "For Jacob my servant's sake and Israel my elect. I have even called you by your name. I have named you, though you have not known me." They were the elect of God. Isaiah 65:9, "I will bring forth descendants from Jacob and from Judah, an heir of my mountains, my elect shall inherit it." Israel, it can't be doubted that there was an elect in Israel. or Israel was the elect. But that didn't mean that everybody was saved. Now, what does it mean when we say Israel was the elect? Well, God chose or elected to use that nation to show his power in all the world. 1 Corinthians chapter 1 identifies that God didn't want to use a mighty nation. 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 21, for since in the wisdom of God, the world through wisdom did not know God, it pleased God that through the foolishness of the message preached to save those who believe. For Jews request a sign, Greek, let's see, no, it's not the passage I was looking at. Okay, verse 27, God has chosen, and that's context if you want to read the rest of it. Let's see, he says, verse 26, for you see your calling, brethren, that many wise, not many wise according to flesh, not many mighty, not many noble are called. But God has chosen the foolish things of the world to put to shame the wise, and God has chosen the weak things of the world to put to shame the things of, that are mighty, and the base things of the world, and the things which are despised God has chosen. And the things which are not, to bring to nothing the things that are, that no flesh should glory in his sight. Israel was a weak, insignificant nation, whom God knew would end up in Egyptian bondage, even though he told them to stay out of Egypt. But he knew they would go. And God waited for 400 years, while they were in Egyptian bondage, enduring slavery and infanticide and all of these other things, waiting for his divine purpose to be carried out. Now, what do I mean by that? Because God knew that once they were in Egypt, God was going to use them who were weak to overcome the mighty nation of Egypt, the mighty empire, the mighty Egyptian empire. And by doing so, he would elevate his name above all gods. He would no longer be seen as just a tribal god, but as the God of the universe. That was his intent. And he was using Israel, all of Israel, and an insignificant group of people to do it. He wasn't choosing or electing them to salvation. He was choosing or electing them to carry out his purpose. It's for this Jesus Christ, for this reason that Jesus Christ in Matthew chapter 23 could say of the Pharisees, he said, verse 1, then Jesus spoke to the multitudes and to his disciples, saying, the scribes and Pharisees sit in Moses' seat. Therefore, whatever they tell you, observe, observe and do. But do not do according to their works, for they say and do not. And then he goes through a whole chapter lambasting them. But you see, they were still carrying out his elect purpose. So he said, listen to what they say, just don't follow their example. All right, got a caller. Let's see, looks like up in the Northeastern Ohio, Cleveland, Youngstown, Warren area. Caller, how you doing? What's your first name? Caller? Uh-oh, they hung up. All right, if you want to get back in, caller, just give me a call. Area code 646-652-2905. This is Ark Studies Live. I'm your host, Rick Young. Look like the caller, I don't know whether they got cut off or what, but call back in. All right. So when we speak of election, we are not talking about elected purpose, or we're not talking about election or chosen to salvation. We're talking about purpose. Chosen for a purpose, not for salvation. Once again, there is not one passage that identifies that anyone is chosen for salvation. Not one. And I that's an open challenge. In fact, what Scripture identifies is that salvation and election are two distinct things. You know, and he speaks of them as two distinct things, or the Apostle Peter does, in the book of 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 10, when he says, brethren, be more diligent to make your calling and election sure. Your klesis, kai eklektos. Places is the calling to salvation. Chi eklektos, chi being a conjunction. And eklektos, that's election or your chosen purpose. Make your salvation, your calling to salvation, and your elected purpose more sure. All right? Now, that's like saying knife and fork. Two distinct things joined by a conjunction, not a spork. Knife and fork. Man and woman. Calling and election. All right, let's go back to Romans chapter 28. So we've identified that election, or the elect, are those chosen for a particular purpose. All right, the elect, once again, identifies a particular body that God may have chosen to use, like Israel in the Old Testament. But even all of Israel were not saved just because they were part of the elect. They were part of the elect, but they weren't saved. Paul speaks of this a couple of times. He speaks to it in Romans chapter 2, when he says, verse 23, you who make your boast in the law, talking about Israelites or Jews, you who make your boast in the law, do you dishonor God through breaking the law? For the name of God is blasphemed amongst the Gentiles because of you, as it is written. For circumcision is indeed profitable if you keep the law, but if you are a breaker of the law, your circumcision has become uncircumcision. Therefore, if an uncircumcised man keeps the righteous requirements of the law, will not his uncircumcision be counted as circumcision, and will not the physically uncircumcised, if he fulfills the law, judge even you, even with your written code and circumcision, or transgression of the law? For he is not a Jew as one outwardly, nor is that circumcision which is outward in the flesh, but he is a Jew who is one inwardly, and circumcision is that of the heart, in the spirit and not in letter, whose praise is not from men, but rather is from God. In Romans chapter 9, the Apostle Paul says, verse 3, I wish I could myself, that myself were cursed from Christ for my brethren, my kinsmen according to the flesh, who are Israelites, to whom pertain the adoption, glory in the covenants, the giving of the law, and the service of God and the promises, of whom are the fathers, and from whom, according to the flesh, Christ came, who is over all, eternally blessed of God. Amen. But it is not that the word of God has taken no effect. And he says, for they are not Israel who are of Israel, nor are they all children, because they are the seed of Abraham. So just because they were part of Israel did not mean that they were part or rather had salvation. They were just part of the very body that Almighty God wanted to use to carry out a particular purpose, just like the Pharisees in Matthew 23 that Christ spoke of. And so he identifies this twice. Okay, let's go back to Romans chapter 8. Romans chapter 8. Who shall lay anything to the charge of God's elect? It's God who justifies. And I'm reading verse 34 now. Who is he who condemns? It is Christ who died, and furthermore is also risen, who is even at the right hand of God, who also makes intercession for us. Who shall separate us from the love of God? Shall tribulation, or distress, or persecution, or famine, or nakedness, or peril of the sword? As it is written, for your sake we are all killed all day long. We are accounted as sheep for slaughter. Yet in all things we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. I am persuaded that neither death nor life, nor angels or principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height, nor depth, nor any other created thing shall be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. And, you know, one could make the case here concerning eternal security, and we will talk about that going forward in the future. One more thing about election, you know, in the book of 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 21, Paul says, I charge you before God and the Lord Jesus Christ and the elect angels that you observe these things without prejudice. Now, with those who say election is salvation, are they saying that the angels are these angels are chosen for salvation? Keep in mind, there are only two states of angels: fallen angels who can never be recovered, and angels who are not fallen. So if you see elect, it's just this chosen group of angels who have a particular purpose as it relates to you and I, to this world, to this church. Or not this church, but this existence that you and I know. They're not chosen for salvation. Elect only speaks to a body or a person, an individual or a body, who has a purpose in the redemption of mankind. And that's all I can speak to relating to it, because that's what's revealed to you and I. The secret things belong to God. But what's revealed is meant for you and I to know. And so for those who speak of angels as being, or elect, if you're the elect, then that means you're chosen for salvation. How do you explain this particular passage when it identifies, once again, that these are elect angels, or angels who have an elect purpose before, and it's eklekta angelos, same Greek word. They're not chosen for salvation. They were chosen for a purpose. We actually find this in the book of Daniel. If you just let me one more sidebar. Let's see, we got 51 minutes left in the broadcast. We got plenty of time. But we find that particular angels were chosen for particular things. In Daniel, let's see, Daniel 10 speaks of Michael and the Prince of Persia, which is generally referred to Satan or one of the fallen angels. But how about, let me see. All right. We know that Michael the archangel, had a couple of purposes. But the particular purpose in Daniel 1, at that time, Michael shall stand up, the great prince who stands watch over the sons of your people. Talking about the Israelites. That was the one who was chosen to stand over that particular person. Now, in chapter 10, and this is why I did want to refer to that, in chapter 10, Daniel had prayed, and it doesn't mean he's the only one. All right, we know he's an archangel. All right, but in Daniel chapter 10, when Daniel had prayed, 3 weeks later, an angel came and told Daniel, beloved, verse 11, understand the words I speak to you and stand upright, for I have now been sent to you. While he was speaking this word to me, I stood trembling. Then he said to me, do not fear, Daniel, for from the first day you set your heart to understand and to humble yourself before God, your words were heard, and I've come because of your words, but the prince of the kingdom of Persia withstood me 21 days. All right, now, of course, Persia speaks to Iran, and the particular angel, if you will, or demon, who oversaw it or whatever. And, of course, this is a metaphor people use for Christ, or a fallen angel who was saw it as his duty or his elected duty or duty of purpose to ensure wickedness in Persia. I mean, we could develop this as far as needs go, just like there are elect angels over the people of God, or those chosen on our behalf. There are also demons. We speak of Satan as being everywhere, and we personify everything in Satan, but the reality is Satan is not omnipresent like God is. He is not God's nemesis the way we portray him. God, without the snap of a finger, could just destroy him from existence. He is a creature. He is a fallen angel, and he is not omnipresent. And so while we speak of, we personify all the fallen angels as Satan, the reality is Satan could be in Bangladesh and never have been to America in your lifetime. He's not omnipresent. He is a being who occupies one particular place at one time. Only God is omnipresent. Yet there are demons who cover the entire, a third of the angels fail. And so we personify him as Satan. And just like there are angels whose purpose it is to stand watch and to guard over not only the earth, but also for you and I. That is their elect purpose. The book of Hebrews identifies, in Hebrews chapter 2, the writer of Hebrews says, chapter 1 says, verse 13, but to which the angels he ever said, sit at my right hand till I make your enemies your footstool, he says, are they not all ministering spirits sent forth to minister for those who will inherit salvation? That's what their job is. Jesus spoke of the angels of children crying out before the Father day and night. 1 Corinthians chapter 8 says that we'll judge angels, identifying our ability to speak to how well they did their job once we're on the other side. And again, that's a whole other study. The point I'm making is that they have particular purposes, and so therefore that's why they're called elect angels, not chosen in salvation. All right. Let's go back to Romans chapter 9. Our study's live broadcast. I'm your host, Rick Young. We're talking about the book of Romans. We've been talking about it over the last month and a half or almost 2 months or so, book by book. It's my goal for you to gain a rock-solid understanding to what Romans teaches, to become so familiar with the truth identified in the book of Romans and the truth of Romans, that when a lie looms on the horizon, you'll recognize it instantaneously. All right? And so that's what we're doing. The particular falsehood today that I'm identifying is that is illustrated by those holding to Calvinism. All right, going into chapter 9, let me identify for those of you who don't understand what Calvinism is. All right, and why it connects to Romans chapter 9. All right, Calvinists, or those who follow what is called five-point Calvinism, have a belief that man is so corrupt that God had to choose some for salvation or no one would have been saved. This reality, quote-unquote, to them, while it was believed for the most part, not all of them, but the majority of it was believed by John Calvin, it was not codified into the 5 points that are illustrated by the acronym TULIP until the ascendant of John Calvin's successor in Geneva, an individual named Theodore Beza. And what Beza did was he codified Calvinism into 5 points. The 5 points that we identify by the acronym, or they identify by the acronym TULIP. The T in TULIP stands for the total depravity of man, and what that means to them is that man is totally depraved. Totally. Meaning even man's will is corrupt. And because man is totally depraved, man could not come to salvation, even if God offered it. Man's will is corrupt. He could not accept. So therefore, because of this total depravity, God has divinely elected, and this is them using the term election illegally, if you will. God has elected or chosen some for salvation, and by omission of a choice, has determined the rest would have eternal damnation. And so you have no part in your salvation to these individuals. All right? The U in TULIP stands for unconditional election. Unconditional election. That means, let me back up because that's wrong. Let me actually jump to TULIP. I don't believe TULIP, and so let's see. Okay, here we go. All right, the U stand is unconditional election. All right, The doctrine of unconditional election teaches or asserts that because of the total depravity of man, I actually folded the two together, because of the total depravity of man, that God then has chosen some to be saved. All right, so you're totally depraved, so therefore God has chosen some to be saved, some to be damned. All right, the L in TULIP stands for limited atonement. What that says is because man is totally depraved and could not come to salvation, that God chose some to be saved, and then those that Christ chose, or that God chose to be saved, those are the only ones that Christ died for. In other words, his atonement or his propitiatory death was limited to those who were chosen to be saved. Now, flags should be going up already. And you need to understand that while most churches, this is not a prominent doctrine, you really don't hear it preached across the pulpit. Some churches do. They have whole studies on them. I get calls all the time on it. In fact, the reason why I even started going over the book of Romans beginning in chapter 1 is because I've gotten so many calls concerning this. It is a foundational doctrine of many churches, including, you know, the Baptist Church, the Presbyterian Church. If you look in the church bylaws, you'll find this often, or if you ask your pastor, even though they may not teach it. Individuals who I respect with the utmost teach this doctrine. The man who discipled me, who to this day, when I have issues or things that I want to discuss, I call. This is an in-house debate. This is not, you know, a debate. I believe it's pervasive, and I believe it's dangerous, and I'll explain why in a moment. I believe it's dangerous to, not to salvation, but it's dangerous to purpose. And I'll explain more on that in a moment. And so it's an in-house debate. John MacArthur, an individual who I absolutely, absolutely respect and trust, teaches this doctrine. That just because I absolutely trust him, you know, his he's trying to carry out his purpose before God, doesn't mean that I agree with everything he says. And I don't. I disagree with him on this particular doctrine. All right. And so before you disregard that this is some fringe thing, it's most churches. Most, quote-unquote, Protestant churches hold this as cardinal doctrine. Generally, when you find a Baptist church that doesn't, have you ever seen a free will Baptist church or a free will Methodist church or a free will Presbyterian churches? I'm sure you've probably seen their signs or that their whole denominations who reject his doctrine. Well, the reason why they identify themselves as free will Baptist, Methodist, or Presbyterian is because they reject what 95% of all other Baptist, Methodist, and Presbyterian churches teach concerning this. And so they believe that man's will is free, as do I, though I'm not part of any of those denominations. All right, so because man is totally depraved, God had to unconditionally elect some to salvation and thereby unconditionally elect some to damnation. Then Christ only died for those whom God elected or chose for salvation, not for everyone. And then four, or the I in TULIP, is irresistible grace. To these individuals, and I was talking about this at the top of the broadcast, to them, grace is a force, irresistibly, that draws those whom God has declared would be saved and who Christ died for. It draws them to salvation. And this is why I believe that it's dangerous, because the logical conclusion of this is that if God is truly whom he says he is, and he's in charge of everything, then why should I witness? If he's already chosen them to be saved, they have no choice in it. First of all, why would I witness to anyone? God's already chosen them. Christ already died for them, and they're going to be drawn by his irresistible grace. They don't need me to witness to them. Now, when I talk to Calvinists about this, they say, well, you do it to be obedient to God. That's their response. But that does not dissuade those who recognize that in reality, if you do nothing according to this doctrine, they'll be saved. And there are individuals who hold up hyper-dispensationalists. Why should I witness? God, God's already done it all. And then the pea and tulip is the final perseverance of the saints, which teaches that those who were depraved, who God chose, who Christ died for, who God irresistibly draws, will in fact be saved. Which puts the nail in my final point. All right. And so this is the teaching of Calvinists. They call it election. In fact, John MacArthur identifies it as such. Here, listen to this.
What is the doctrine of election? Well, it simply means to be chosen. We would use the word election in our own culture to refer to someone being chosen. When someone is elected, they are chosen for a specific purpose. And that's exactly what it means. It comes from a Greek verb, eklego, which means to pick out, to choose out. And it is the doctrine that says God chooses those who will be saved. And he does so sovereignly, according to his own will and his own purpose, uninfluenced by any other person or by anything anyone does. That is to say, the choice is apart from any action on the sinner's part, which might render that sinner worthy or deserving of that choice.
And a couple of key words. There's nothing you could do to worthy, make yourself worthy or deserving. They throw those key words in there like that. Because everybody could disagree with that. That's not what anyone who believes that you can accept salvation and is by free will. By free will, we don't mean that you're worthy or deserving of anything. You're not worthy or deserving of it, but you accept it. You know, it's like the homeless person on the street you give $25 to. They're not worthy or deserving of it. You just gave it to them. It was a free gift, and they accepted it. You know, and I say that to identify. I understand that analogy is a human one. But the point I'm making is just because someone has the free will to accept something doesn't mean they're worthy or deserving of it. So to identify that. Secondly, notice what he said. He pointed out that election speaks of the choosing or to elect. That's what it means. Then he redefines what it means, but he uses Calvinism when he says it is the doctrine that says this. Yeah, but you can't build that into the word or in a text of Scripture. Again, listen to him.
What is the doctrine of election? Well, it simply means to be chosen. We would use the word election in our own culture to refer to someone being chosen. When someone is elected, they are chosen for a specific purpose. And that's exactly what it means. It comes from a Greek verb, eklego, which means to pick out, to choose out. And
now notice, he identifies what the word means. He begins by identifying it properly. To be chosen for a purpose. All right? But then notice how when he comes back in, notice exactly how he redefines it when he begins to speak Calvinism.
What is the doctrine of election? Well, it simply means to be chosen. We would use the word election in our own culture to refer to someone being chosen. When someone is elected, they are chosen for a specific purpose. And that's exactly what it means. It comes from a Greek verb, eklego, which means to pick out, to choose out. And it is the doctrine that says God chooses those who will be saved. And he does so sovereignly, according to his own will and his own purpose, uninfluenced by any other person or by anything anyone does. That is to say, the choice is apart from any action on the sinner's part, which might render that sinner worthy or deserving of that choice.
All right, so once again, what you find is his definition actually undermined the first definition he gave, which was the literal one. It's just chosen for a purpose. All right, and many things are chosen for or take part in God's purpose. Even the wicked, Proverbs 16:4, have a purpose. They have an elected purpose or a chosen purpose before Almighty God. It has nothing to do with being chosen for salvation. All right, Romans chapter 9, verse 1. I tell you the truth in Christ, and I'm not lying. My conscience also bearing me witness with the Holy Spirit that I have great sorrow and continual grief in my heart. And let me stop there for a minute, because I did want to identify for you that if you reject the very first letter in the acronym TULIP, or the very first point of Calvinism, the total depravity of man, and you define it properly, the way the Bible defines it, the rest of it collapses. And that's easily done. Man's will is not corrupt. The problem has never been man's will. The problem is man's flesh. The Apostle Paul identifies, and we talked about this in Romans 7. I encourage you to go back and listen to Romans 7. But Paul makes it absolutely clear in Romans chapter 7 that to will is present with him. It's how to carry it out he finds not. He says, verse 14, he says this. He says, we know the law is spiritual, but I am carnal, sold under sin. For what I'm doing, I don't understand. What I will to do, that I don't practice. So man is totally depraved. His flesh is. His will's not. Man is a three-part being, spirit, soul, and body. His body came from the earth. The spirit of man came from God, Genesis 2:7, and man became a living soul or a living person. And within that person or that soul, there are three things: intellect, emotion, and will. That's what identifies us, as it distinguishes rather, us as persons. We all have distinct intellect, distinct emotion, and distinct will. The will wasn't corrupt, man's flesh was corrupt. And even as a Christian, and many, I'm not going to go into it now, but many try to use Romans 7 as a struggle between the two natures of a Christian. You don't find that in Romans 7 anywhere. That's commentary. It's not in Romans 7. Romans 7 tells you what the struggle is. He's talking about the law of Israel. And he says, we know, tells you what the struggle is. We know the law is spiritual, but I am carnal, sold under sin. After he identified for you that the law shows him that he's a sinner. And by showing him a sinner, it created this conundrum that man is in. We know the law is spiritual. I am carnal, sold under sin. For what I'm doing, I do not understand. But what I will to do, I do not practice. But what I hate, I do. If then I do what I will not to do, I agree with the law that is good. Not a struggle between the Christian nature. But now it's no longer I who does it, but the sin that dwells in me. For I know that in me, that is in my flesh, and he identifies, he distinguishes. That is, in my flesh, nothing good dwells, for to will is present with me. But how to perform what is good, I find not. The struggle is with the flesh, not with the will. And so when they say total depravity of man, I agree, man is totally depraved, but not man's will, man's flesh is totally depraved. And it remains totally depraved even after you're a Christian. That's why Galatians 5:16 says, walk in the Spirit and you won't fulfill the lust of the flesh. Walk in the Spirit and you won't fulfill the lust of the flesh. That option did not exist under the law. Because you could try to keep the law, but you could not. You could will to do good, but you could not. The law was intended to show you that reality so that you would recognize that you needed a Savior. The Apostle Paul identified as much repeatedly in multiple books. In chapter 3 of Romans, verse 20, he said, therefore, by the deeds of the law, no flesh will be justified in sight, for by the law is the knowledge of sin. That's what he tells you in Romans 7. I had not known lust except the law said thou shalt not covet. The law showed you, that showed man that man is a sinner. And by showing him that he's a sinner and that he cannot recover himself, it drives him towards a Savior. It was the schoolmaster. And for those who don't know Christ, it still serves as a schoolmaster to bring them to Christ. You can never keep any of the 613 laws that were given or any other one that you create yourself. You can't. It is only by submitting to the Savior. And so that undermines the very first principle of five-point Calvinism, total depravity, man so corrupt, even his will is corrupt, and he could not even will to serve God. He could not will to accept the salvation that is offered, so therefore God chose. Well, that's false. Or how about limited atonement? The whole idea of limited atonement. Well, no, how about the whole idea that God chose some to be salvation, to be saved, and chose some to be damned? Well, that undermines what Scripture says when it identifies for us in the most common verse that's known to man. It shows up in the end zones at football games and various other locations. John 3:16, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in him should not perish, but shall have everlasting life. For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but through it the world would be saved. Now, what Calvinists will try to tell you concerning this particular passage is that world is used in other senses. When they were told to go into the whole world to preach, they weren't told the world that they knew only consisted of a couple of places. And so therefore, God only sent them to those places because they would never live to see the rest of the world. Two answers to that. Number one, that commission was not only given to them, it was given to us. And we would see the entire world with the gospel message. But let's take that off the table. That's the reality, but let's take that off the table. All right? You can't use, even if you accepted their view, which is false, concerning world like that, you can't pull it from one context into another. These same individuals would not allow a theistic evolutionist to identify days like that. You see, because Scripture says that the world was created in 7 days. Well, a theistic evolutionist, one who believes that each of those days could represent millions of years, because days doesn't always identify a 24-hour period. Days also identifies, an indeterminate amount of time. That's why when it says the day of the Lord is at hand, well, that wasn't one particular day. And no self-respecting Calvinist would allow a theistic evolutionist to get away with that. Yes, that is true. The day could be used as an indiscriminate amount of time in other passages of Scripture. But the context determines that. Not the doctrine you're trying to support, the context. And so when it speaks of the day of the Lord, of course. But when in Genesis, when it speaks of day, it's talking about literal days. So just because here, or you could use the same Greek word that's translated that God so loved the world, you could use that exact same word in other passages where it identifies, a limited geographical area. All right, that doesn't mean that you could do that here. Context is determinative. Likewise, the same group of individuals, would not allow Jehovah's Witnesses to look at the clear reading of a passage and say, yeah, but it really doesn't mean that. Do you know how many passages you have to do that to for this to be true? It says here, for God so loved the world. Matter of fact, let's even go back a little bit. Verse 14, as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so the Son of Man be lifted up, that whoever believes on him should not perish, but have everlasting life. Notice what he says there. Whoever, that's anybody. Not just a limited group of people. That's a lie under Calvinism, because it's not whoever. It's only those who are chosen can believe on him. So that makes Scripture a lie. I am perplexed at how they don't see that. But he goes on to say, as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whosoever believes on him, or whoever believes in him, should not perish, but have eternal life. For God so loved the world, he gave his only begotten Son, and whoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved. He who believes in him is not condemned. All right? And the only reason that there, notice what he says. Well, let me read the rest of it. Whoever believes in him is not condemned, but he who does not believe is condemned already because he has not believed. It falls to that individual. He's condemned already. Christ didn't send him to Christ to condemn the world. The world's already condemned. And those who don't believe on Christ are already condemned with the world. But the choice is on them, whosoever believes. And the analogy he uses is that when God had Moses put the servant, lift up the servant with the stick in the wilderness, all anyone out there had to do, not a selected few that God had pre-chosen, and this is God's analogy, or God's type and anti-type. I didn't create this. God created this anti-type, and had it recorded in Scripture. Just like anyone could look upon the servant when Moses lifted it up, and they would be healed or saved from death. He uses that as the analogy that Christ coming into the world is being lifted up, and whoever believes on him, not a limited few, but whoever believes on him shall not perish, but shall have everlasting life. All right? And so you don't have limited atonement. This is for everyone. Not only that, how about in the book of 1 John chapter 2, where the Apostle Paul says this? He says, and this is after chapter 1, where it's clear he's talking to Christians. He says, I'll start with verse 8, if we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. If we say we have not sinned, we make him a liar and his word is not in us. My little children, going straight through to chapter 2, I write these things to you that you sin not, but if anyone does sin, we have an advocate with the Father. He's talking to Christians, all Christians. We have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. And he himself is the propitiation for our sins, but not only for ours only, but for the sin of the whole world. So he distinguishes that he's not just a propitiation for believers, but for the entire world. Grace is not an irresistible thing that God uses to bring people to salvation. Instead, grace, or God's grace, is identified for you and I, or in the book of Titus, I believe it is, Titus chapter 1, let's see, no, it's chapter 2, verse 11, the grace of God to bring salvation has appeared to all men. The clear reading of salvation or of Scripture. And so when I look at these passages of Scripture, it is clear that you have to look at them and say, no, he didn't really mean that. You see, because it was limited atonement and people are so depraved, they can't see. So God only chose a few, and only that few can see, and then he draws them by irresistible grace. No, the grace of God to bring salvation has appeared to all men. Because Christ died for the whole world, and whosoever believes shall not perish but have everlasting life. Christ died for the sin of the world. But only we who accept this propitiatory death on our behalf, only we benefit. We are the only ones who benefit from this. Paul puts it this way in 1 Timothy 4:10. For to this end, we both labor and suffer reproach because we trust in the living God, who is the Savior of all men, especially those who believe. He is the Savior of all men, especially those who believe. Now, the question they would ask is, if he's the Savior of all men, then why aren't all men saved? If he died for the sin of the whole world and the whole world's not saved, then why aren't they not saved? If he made propitiation for the whole world, then how can the whole world not save? Now, you could ask those questions, and those are legitimate questions, but you can only ask them accepting the truthfulness of those statements. Those statements must be reconciled in Scripture, not in Calvinism. Calvin would say, well, they're not saved because he didn't choose them. What Scripture says is that you must accept it. As a matter of fact, Scripture diagrams the process of salvation in Romans chapter 10 when the Apostle Paul says this in verse 13. Whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. How shall they call upon him in whom they have not believed? And how shall they believe in him in whom they have not heard? And how shall they hear upon him lest a preacher be sent? That is the diagram of salvation. One must preach the gospel, and those who hear the preaching then believe, and then those who believe call upon the name of the Lord, and those who call upon the name of the Lord are saved. As a matter of fact, leading up to this thing in 10, 9, and 10, he says, if we confess with our mouth the Lord Jesus and believe in our heart God raised him from the dead, we shall be saved. That is the diagram of salvation. Those who hold to this doctrine go to John chapter 6, verse 44, and what they use 644 illegally once again to try to identify that God judicially calls you to salvation. John 6, 44. No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him, and I will raise him up at the last day. See, that proves Calvinism. You can't come unless the Father draws you, and you'll be saved. But as Calvinists always do, they seek to reconcile Scripture to Calvinism as opposed to Calvinism to Scripture. And so therefore, they go to Scripture for proof text instead of context. Once again, they go to Scripture for proof text, not context. Because let's read some context. Let's read 644 and 645. No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him, and I will raise him up on the last day. It is written in the prophets, and they shall be taught by God. Therefore, everyone who has heard and learned from the Father comes to me. Everyone who has learned and has heard or has learned from the Father comes to me. Not that anyone has seen the Father except he who is from God, he has seen the Father. Most assuredly I say to you, whosoever believes in me has everlasting life. I am the bread of life. All right, so what is he identifying here? He's identifying for you and I that when he speaks of having learned or heard from the Father, it's not the Father per se. No one has ever seen the Father at any time. But those whom he elected to carry the gospel, that's how they learn, and they have heard from Almighty God. As a matter of fact, this passage is a cross-reference to the Romans 10:13 that I just quoted for you. That's how God draws. He doesn't draw by judicial decree. You're elected to be saved. He draws because you have heard the gospel preached, and you believe. As a matter of fact, this very passage identifies it for you. I'll read it again. It is written in the prophets, they shall all be taught by God. Therefore, anyone who has heard and learned from the Father comes to me. Not that anyone has seen the Father except he who is from God. He has seen the Father. Most assuredly, I say unto you, he who believes in me has everlasting life. And so he identifies that it's not hearing directly from the Father, but it's hearing from Christ who commissioned the rest of us to preach the gospel. And as Romans 10:13 identifies, it is by preaching of the gospel that individuals hear the gospel. And having heard the gospel, they believe. And believe, they call upon the name of the Lord, because out of the mouth flows the abundance of the heart. If you truly believe, you will speak. Jesus said that in Matthew chapter 12, verse 32. So having heard the preached word, you believe, believing you speak, you call upon the name of the Lord, you are saved. That is the diagram of salvation. not the way the Calvinist would have you to believe that it is, that it is by a judicial decree. There is one more. John chapter 1. There's another passage that they use here. I apologize. Live radio. My children have my, they're stirring up my dogs. So if you heard the dogs barking in the background and my admonition of them to stop, that's what it is. All right. The other one is in John, the Gospel of John, chapter 1. The Gospel of John, chapter 1. What a Calvinist will do again, just like they did in John 6:44, without reading the context, they go here for a proof text, not context. They go to John 1:13. Who were born not of blood, nor of the will of man, nor the will of flesh. Let me back up. Who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor the will of man, but of God. See, you're not born of the will of man, so you can't will yourself to salvation. False argument. No one who accepts that we by free will accept the offer or the gift of salvation, none that I know, believes that you will yourself to salvation. You exercise will by accepting salvation that's offered. Doesn't originate with you. You're not like God who wills himself to be saved. Your will is exercised reflexively or as a result of God saying, take. It's like handing that homeless person $25. They didn't will to take the $25 from me. I offered it, and their will was exercised in receiving it. So it's a false choice that they're giving you here. All right. The second false choice is they're saying, see, it's the will of God. See, it's God's sovereign will. God's will is sovereign. But within God's sovereign will, there's perfect will and permissive will. God's sovereign will is that none should perish. 2 Peter 3:9. God is not willing that any should perish. He's not willing that any. And that always bothered me because that's the Greek word boulomai. It's not the word thalai. Thalai means desire. And like in 1 Timothy 2:4, God wills all men to be saved. That's his desire. That's just his desire. All right? But boulomai is used in 2 Peter 3:9. He's not willing that any should perish, but is long-suffering, which speaks to a God who was long-suffering while the ark was being prepared, that any of them would come and get in the ark. Long-suffering. He's not willing. It is a direct volitional act by God. And it always bothered me that if God is not willing that any should perish, we're talking about not he desire, doesn't desire for any to perish. If that's the case, then how could men perish? You see, because even with Calvinism, they say that by judicial decree, God chooses some to be saved because men won't come to him. Well, if it's true that God's desire is for everybody to be saved, and because they won't, his direct volition says he's not willing that any should perish. If some could perish, or some perish as they will, as Scripture identifies, in antithesis to that, then that means that God has no control. He is not sovereign because that is his volition, his direct creational. God willed the world into existence. Let there be light. Not God desired. He willed it into existence. And if he's not willing that any should perish, then how do people perish? That bugged me. Until one day I read across Scripture, and I was reading in Psalms chapter 138, verse 2. Verses 1 and 2, I will praise you with my whole heart. Before the gods, I will sing praises to you. I will worship towards your holy temple and praise your name for your loving kindness and your truth. For you've magnified your word above all of your name. You've magnified your word above all of your name. The Greek word, or I'm sorry, the Hebrew word for name is the word Shem, and it carries the same onus as onoma in the New Testament, and it identifies more than just a surname. It identifies the authority of one. We recognize this in English when one says, stop in the name of the law. We're not talking about whoever issues that particular directive. The law carries their name. If I was a police officer and I told you to stop in the name of the law, it doesn't mean the law's name is Rick. It means by the full authority of the law, which I represent, you must stop. And so we even recognize that in English. And when we baptize in Jesus' name, it's not a literal name. That's why scripture is not literal with it. Some are baptized in the name of Jesus. Some baptized in the name of the Lord. Baptized in the name of the Father, Son. Many have made a big deal out of that. Doesn't matter. It's by the authority of Christ that one is baptized or immersed. Likewise, here it speaks of God holding his word above his authority. So while as God, he's not willing that any should perish, his word says, whosoever shall call upon, whosoever believes. So by his word, he puts it back in your court. So while he has sovereign will, his permissive will puts it in your hands. Now, if we want to fulfill his perfect will, we accept it. That is his perfect will. Because keep in mind, there are two components to sovereign will. Perfect will and permissive will. Nothing happens outside of the will of God. Nothing happens outside of the will of God. If anything happens outside of the will of God, then he's not God. Because if he's not God of all, then he's not God at all. So nothing happens outside of his will. But there are two components to sovereign will. One is perfect, one is permissive. His permissive will says, it's on you. I've laid the way for you. I offer you salvation. That's why God is angry when men reject the salvation. That's why in Romans chapter 1, he says, the wrath of God in verse 18 is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth and unrighteousness. Not as the Calvinists would have you believe, that they're so depraved they could not see it. God's angry because they suppress it in unrighteousness. How do they suppress it? Verse 19, because what may be known of God is manifest in them, for God has shown it to them. The grace that brings salvation has appeared to all men, we read in 1 Timothy 4. Some men accept, some men reject. Those who accept are saved, those who reject are damned. And that's what John chapter 1 speaks to. Now, what they won't do is they read verse 13 and try to make their point that she is not of your flesh nor of your will, but it's of God. I agree with that. The position I hold agrees with that, but it agrees with it in context, not as a proof text. What do I mean by context? Well, if they would go here and read one verse before, it says this. Well, it's verse 11. He came to his own, and his own did not receive him, but as many as received him, there goes that whosoever again, as many as received him, to them he gave the power or the right to become children of God, even to those who believe in his name. And so what he does with that last parenthetical phrase, even those who believe in his name, he makes that synonymous. Those who believe in his name are the ones, as many as received him. Now, notice, it is only after they have believed on his name that he gave them the right or the power to be children of God. Now, what Calvinists want to teach you is that you are declared or elected to salvation even before Christ is born, before you was born, before the world is created. You are chosen for salvation. In fact, they will tell you you are saved already. You are already saved to be saved, and you have no choice in it. Now, they don't like the way I'm phrasing this, but that's exactly how it is to be phrased. One last thing, I got 3 minutes left in the broadcast for some more context. In verse 6, there was a man sent from God whose name was John. This man came for a witness, to bear witness of the light that all through him might believe. He was not that light, but was sent to bear witness of that light. John wasn't the light, but came to bear witness of that light. Well, we know it's Christ. Verse 9, there was the true light, which gives light to every man who comes into the world. There goes that whole universal revelation. Now, they say, well, if it was everyone, then why isn't everyone saved? That's their argument, that if it revealed to everyone, then everyone would be. No. God's word, he holds his word above his name, his very authority. It's whosoever accepts it. That's what Scripture teaches. But it says it's the light which gives light to every man who comes into the world, not just a limited few. He was in the world, and the world was made through him, and the world did not know him. He came to his own. His own didn't receive him, but as many as received him. That's the context. You see, the problem is not the depravity of man's will. The problem is that man in this life exists in darkness. The Apostle Paul put it this way in 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 3 and 4. He says, if our gospel is hidden to those who are perishing, in whom the God of this world has blinded the minds of them which believe not, lest the light of the glorious gospel of Christ, who is the image of God, should shine in unto them. For we do not preach ourselves, but Christ Jesus Lord, and ourselves servant for your sake. For it is God who commanded light to shine out of darkness, who has shown in our heart, and to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. This refers back to the John that we just spoke of. Man was in darkness. God sent Christ as the light of the world to shine that light into everyone whom the God of this world has blinded their minds. Then he goes on to say, we have this treasure in earthen vessels, that the excellency of power may be of God and not of us. In other words, we don't look like what we preach, but preach we do. And having heard us preach the gospel, individuals believe, whosoever believes. And individuals who then believe, out of their mouth flows the abundance of their heart, because they believed in their heart. And they call upon the name of the Lord and they are saved. That is the diagram of salvation. That's how Scripture defines it. That is salvation. The election part is we are elected to preach. That is how we are the elect of God. We are carrying out our elected purpose. Not preachers per se. The Greek word preach just means to be a herald. All Christians are chosen to proclaim the gospel of Jesus Christ. All right, coming up on the very end of the broadcast, I appreciate your listenership this week. Please join me again next week as we get further into the book of Romans. I know we took a lot of time talking about election, and we're going to talk about it a little bit more. But it's important that we cover these passages as we move forward in Scripture, so that those of you who encounter this teaching can understand it in the context of Scripture. So please join me next week. Again, you got any questions about anything, please shoot me an email, ryoung@arcstudies.org. Until next week at the same time, 12 o'clock Eastern Standard Time, this is Rick Young, the Apologist, and I'll see you next time.
Thank you for joining me for today's edition of Arc Studies Live. I'm Rick Young. The Apologist segment focuses exclusively on addressing your questions and comments concerning hardcore doctrinal issues relating to biblical difficulties, countercult studies, and Christian apologetics. For more information about ARC, go to the World Wide Web at www.arcstudies.org. Again, that's www.arcstudies.org.